We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, which is on the bulletin. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved, in this section of the Catechism, we have been studying the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20 describes who the Holy Spirit is and then his work generally. Lord's Day 21 describes for us three great works of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you mightn't think of these as works of the Holy Spirit, but that is the perspective of the Catechism. The first great work of the Holy Spirit is his forming of the church. The reason there is a church in the world is the work of the Holy Spirit. His second great work in Lord's Day 21 is his working the communion of saints, which again is closely connected to the church because the church is in its life the communion of the saints. The Spirit then unites all of God's people to Christ and unites all of Christ's people to one another in the church. And the third great work of the Holy Spirit in Lord's Day 21 is the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit works the forgiveness of sins, and he uses as his chief means the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit causes the gospel to be preached, and then the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to work faith in God's elect, to bring them to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and he continues to work that faith throughout the lives of God's people, continually confirming them in that forgiveness of sins and assuring them of that forgiveness of sins. And ordinarily, without the church, sinners do not hear about or know about the forgiveness of sins, because it is the work of the church to send the preaching by which people come to know about what Christ has done in order that they might have the forgiveness of sins. And those who are already in the church, who have been forgiven, still need to hear regularly about the forgiveness of sins. And in the preaching of the gospel, we hear in this sermon this evening and in many other sermons as well, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus himself tells us that through the preaching of the gospel. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. You who believe in Jesus Christ. And in response, we say to Jesus, we love you. We love you, Jesus, because you've forgiven us our sins. We love you much, as this woman who's described in Luke 7, loved Jesus much because he had forgiven her much. Notice then, believing the forgiveness of sins. Believing the forgiveness of sins. First, believing we are sinners. Second, believing we are forgiven. And third, responding with gratitude. In the home of Simon the Pharisee, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus encounters two sinners. The first sinner is an unnamed woman. And she, as it were, gate crashes this party or this dinner party where Jesus was dining with the Pharisees. Verse 37 introduces her, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." First, this woman was a sinner by public reputation. Anyone who had lived in that city could have pointed to this woman and said, "Behold, a woman which is a sinner. Her sins were open. Her sins were obvious. Her sins were public. Her sins were scandalous. We don't know what the form of her sin was. Many commentators believe that she was guilty of sexual sin, which is very possible, but not necessarily stated in the passage. In our day, she could be a prostitute, or a drug addict, or a drug dealer, or a drunkard, or some other kind of gross public sinner. So she was a sinner by public reputation. Second, she was a sinner indeed, or a sinner in reality. Her reputation as a sinner was not the result of a smear campaign against her. She had earned her reputation as a sinner. She had perhaps wasted years of her life in the pursuit of sinful pleasure, contrary to the will and law of God. And Jesus, although he forgives her, does not mitigate her sins one whit. Verse 47, her sins, which are many. So she was a sinner by public reputation. She was indeed a sinner in reality. And third, she was a sinner in her own estimation. She knew herself to be a sinner. And her behavior shows us this. When she entered the room where Jesus was dining with the Pharisees, she, verse 38 tells us, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And think of someone who is sobbing audibly and loudly. Her tears and her sobs are expressions of her guilt, of her grief, of her sorrow. She has sinned. Her sins are many. She knows that she has sinned. And Jesus likens her later to a debtor with a large debt of 500 pence. Remember, 1 pence is one day's wages. 500 pence is quite a large debt. And she has nothing with which to pay, and her debt seems to be to her enormous, and it is. And for a long time, perhaps, she had not acknowledged her sins. For years, perhaps, she had lived in her sins. She had laughed about her sins. She had enjoyed her sinful life. But now she knows that she is a sinner. And this woman, this public, obvious sinner, comes into the place where Jesus is dining. The second sinner, he has a name. In Luke 7, he has a name. He is called Simon. He is a Pharisee. And he is a great contrast with the first sinner. First, Simon was not a sinner by public reputation. Quite the contrary, Simon was a fine, upstanding man, a pillar of the community, one admired by his fellow Pharisees. Anyone in the city who had pointed to the woman and said, "Oh, she's a sinner," would have pointed to Simon and said, "Behold, Simon the Pharisee, a deeply religious, godly, pious, righteous man." Today, Simon the Pharisee would sit among the very best of men. He would be invited to civic and religious functions. He would have the best of reputations in this city. He would be a regular churchgoer, let's say, a religious man, maybe even a preacher or a priest, occupying high office in the church. And obviously, Simon the Pharisee was not a sinner in his own estimation. If you had asked Simon the Pharisee, "Are you a sinner?" or worse, "Are you a sinner similar to the woman who has just entered your dinner party?" he would have been offended. "Me?" he would have said. "Me? A sinner? Me, a sinner like this woman? God forbid." And if you had pressed him, as you might press a self-righteous person today, he might reluctantly have admitted to being a small sinner. Occasionally, he might say, I am imperfect in my obedience to God. But after all, who is perfect? And my sins, such as they are really small things, insignificant, even trifling things. He might have added, as his fellow Pharisee added in Luke chapter 18, piously praying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was not therefore a sinner by public reputation or a sinner in his own estimation, but nevertheless, he was a sinner indeed. Just as all are sinners indeed. Simon's sins were less obvious and less public than the sins of this unnamed woman. Simon's sins were the same as the sins of everybody, however. Simon was guilty of not loving God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Simon was guilty of not loving his neighbor as himself. And worse than that, he was guilty, whether he would confess it before God or not, he was guilty of hating God and his neighbor. And as shall become clear, he was also guilty of hating Jesus Christ. Simon's sins were especially the sins of his wicked heart. In Simon's heart were sins such as pride and envy and malice and dishonesty and many other sinful passions. Now, the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, applies the 10th article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe the forgiveness of sins, to us. It is not enough, therefore, when confessing the Apostles' Creed or confessing the Heidelberg Catechism, to say, I believe that there is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. But rather, you must begin by confessing before God, I am a sinner. And that is often the hardest thing for a person to do. To confess that we are sinners. Sinners in the full biblical sense of the word. And so the Catechism in answer 56 begins by mentioning my sins. My sins. God will no more remember my sins. And notice that personal pronoun, my. God will no more remember my sins. And the word sin, as we all know, has the idea of missing the mark. And the word sin, therefore, presupposes a target or a goal or a standard against which we must live. If you hit the mark, you have not sinned. If you miss the mark, you have sinned. And the mark in Scripture is God's glory. Everything we have and do in this life must be directed toward the goal of God's glory. We have to ask ourselves the question, therefore, do we glorify God in our deeds, in all of our deeds? Do we glorify God in our attitude, in our words, in our thoughts, in the inclinations of our hearts? If we do not, then we have sinned. In the biblical sense of the word, we have sinned. And notice what Paul says in Romans 3:23, well-known words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's missing the mark of the glory of God. That's sin. Now, the sins of answer 56, then, are a reference to the individual transgressions of God's law of which we are guilty every day. When we trust in something else, more than or instead of God, we break the first commandment. When we worship God in a way not required by Him, we break the second commandment. When we dishonor God's name, we break the third commandment. When we do not sanctify the Sabbath day, we break the fourth commandment. When we dishonor our parents or another authority figure in our life, we break the fifth commandment. When we hate our neighbor or seek to harm our neighbor, we break the sixth commandment. And apply that to all of the commandments of God. Quite simply, we are guilty of multiple violations of God's commandments every single day. We're sinners. We've broken God's commandments. That makes us sinners. And second, the Catechism mentions in answer 56, my corrupt nature. Neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. And that makes sin, beloved, much more serious and a much deeper issue than we perhaps thought. Because sin is not merely the things that we do. Sin is in our nature. A Pharisee, if he is pushed, will reluctantly confess to having committed certain sins. And we will all admit, I dare say, this evening that there are times when we have lied, there are times when we have sworn, but few will confess what the Heidelberg Catechism has us confess. I have a corrupt nature. And this, beloved, is not a new thing, because the Catechism has mentioned this earlier in answer 5, way back in Lord's Day 3. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And answer 7, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And question 8, we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's simply the doctrine of total depravity. And because of total depravity, all human beings have this corrupt nature. It's called the flesh. It's called the old man. It's called the body of sin. And every human being has this corrupt nature. It's our corrupt nature, first of all. It belongs to us. It's not something that is foreign to us. It's part of us, our corrupt nature. We are responsible for it. And for all of the sins which come forth from it, we're responsible for all of that. It dwells within us. And that corrupt nature is totally depraved. It never becomes less than totally depraved. Your corrupt nature as a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old or an 80-year-old is as corrupt as it was when you were 5 years old or even a newborn child. It is not improved with age, your corrupt nature. If anything, it has developed in its wickedness and in its deceitfulness. And this presence then of a corrupt nature within us necessitates a struggle in the believer. The believer has a corrupt nature, says the Catechism, against which he must struggle all his life long. Notice, however, the unbeliever does not have such a struggle because the unbeliever doesn't have a new nature which can struggle against the old nature. The unbeliever is only the corrupt nature. The unbeliever is totally depraved, end of story. But the believer, he has the corrupt nature, but he also has the life of Christ within him. And those two natures, as we'll see in Lord's Day 33, those two natures are always struggling against one another. We have to struggle against the sinful inclinations of our corrupt flesh. And that flesh and its corruption and its lusts, they make me guilty before God. I need forgiveness even for my corrupt nature. And therefore, beloved, we know with which of these two sinners we must identify this evening. Not with Simon the Pharisee, who would not confess his sin, but with this unnamed sinful woman in Luke 7. Simon did not know himself to be a sinner. Simon knew next to nothing about his sins and corrupt nature. Simon did not struggle against his sins. In fact, Simon was a slave to his sins, especially a slave to his pride and self-righteousness. But the woman, she knew her sins. She was painfully aware of her sin, Had you spoken to her, and had she responded to you through her sobs, she would have said, my sins, my corrupt nature. I am at Jesus' feet because of my sins, my awful sins and my corrupt nature. What about you? What's your attitude toward your sin this evening, beloved? What's your attitude toward your sinful nature? Do you say, I am a little sinner, hardly a sinner at all? Then you're like Simon the Pharisee. I'm only guilty of a few trifling things like pride and selfishness and lust and impatience and disobedience to my parents and dishonesty. These aren't even important things. Not as serious as other people's sins. Don't say that, beloved. Don't think that. There's enough sin in your heart this evening to damn you to everlasting destruction in hell. Even if you never carry out any of the sinful inclinations and make them acts or deeds, there's enough in your heart to damn you to everlasting destruction in hell. Your life outwardly might appear to be flawless, but the Bible says about you and about me that we are sinners with a corrupt nature. The Catechism then explains forgiveness of sins with two phrases in answer 56. God will no more remember, that's the first phrase, and God will graciously impute, that's the second phrase. When God forgives, he will no more remember. What does it mean when God will no more remember? It does not mean that God forgets, or that God becomes unaware of our sins or of our corrupt nature. The Bible does not use forget or remember in that sense. God is omniscient, and God is always going to be omniscient. God therefore knows everything past, present, and future. He has perfect knowledge of all of our sins, from all of the sins we committed as children, to the sins we committed last week, to the sins that we will commit tomorrow. He knows them all. He knows the deep recesses and secret inclinations of our hearts as well. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deepest depraved desires. If what God knew about you were made public, you would hang your head in shame. Jesus does that too in Luke 7. Simon entertains a dishonoring thought about Jesus, and Jesus knows it and confronts Simon about it. Or think of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart, says Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And therefore, God cannot forget or misremember our sins. He knows all of them. He knows them more than we can ever know them. He knows them more than we can ever comprehend them. Rather, when God no more remembers our sins or our corrupt nature, it means he does not hold them against us or treat us according to what our sins deserve. We deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve to go to hell for our sins. And although God says in Jeremiah chapter 19 that ordinarily, that God will give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, when he forgives, he does not give to man according to his ways or according to the fruit of his doings. When God forgives or no more remembers, he says, I will not send you to hell for those sins. I will not curse you for those sins. I will not pour out my wrath upon you for those sins. We sing in Psalm 103, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then God goes one step further. He doesn't remember our sins. He goes one step further. He graciously imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Not remembering our sins is one thing. You might say that's a negative meaning. It's God not doing something. It's God not punishing. But what about the positive? Because it's one thing not to be punished for sin. We also need righteousness. Righteousness. And righteousness, as we should know, is a status before the law of God in which we are perfectly in harmony with God's standard. We do not have such righteousness. We need such righteousness. We need to stand before God as those who are in harmony with His standard. And therefore, God gives to us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus lived upon the earth, He obeyed the law of God perfectly for us. And that obedience to God's law then was placed on our account. And our status, therefore, is righteous. We receive that righteousness by imputation. God reckons it to our account. Says the Catechism, God will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ. And the result of God not remembering our sins and of God imputing Christ's righteousness to us is no condemnation. Without sin, but with perfect righteousness on our account, God does not condemn us. That's the Catechism again. That I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. I may never be condemned. God says, I will no more remember your sins. No condemnation. I will no more remember your corrupt nature. No condemnation. I will impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No condemnation. No condemnation now. No condemnation next week. No condemnation next year. No condemnation in the midst of your sicknesses or trials. No condemnation on your deathbed. No condemnation on judgment day. Never any condemnation. And therefore, you can never lose the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. I believe the forgiveness of sins means that I am forgiven now and forever into the future. That's the idea of the forgiveness of sins. And now, of course, there must be a reason for this. There must be a ground for this. Why does God not remember our sins? Why does God not remember our corrupt nature? Why does God impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And the answer the Catechism gives is, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. God does not remember our sins because He remembered to punish Christ for our sins instead. God punished Christ for our transgressions, and God punished Christ for our corrupt nature. We will never be condemned before God's tribunal because Christ was condemned before God's tribunal in our place. Your pride, your envy, your malice, your lust, your impatience, your selfishness, all of your transgressions of God's law were put on Christ's account, and then Christ suffered and died for those sins in your place. The Catechism calls that satisfaction. Satisfaction is the payment of a debt, the full payment of a debt. And since Christ has paid the debt in full, a debt that He did not owe, we who are the debtors obtain the pardon of our debts. Or to use the language of Christ's parable, one debtor owed 500 pence, and the other debtor owed 50 pence, and the creditor freely forgave them both. Why did he forgive them? Because someone else, Christ, paid the debt. Now in the house of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus encounters a pardoned sinner. This woman, who had many, many sins, was forgiven, we're told. Verse 47, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. We should notice here the tense that Jesus uses. It's the perfect tense. Her sins have been forgiven. That is a completed action in the past. In other words, the sins of this woman had been forgiven before she entered the home of Simon the Pharisee. We do not know the precise moment when the woman received the forgiveness of her sins, but most likely it happened when she encountered Jesus preaching. Perhaps she heard his parables. Perhaps she heard the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps she heard his call in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Perhaps she heard what he said to the Pharisees, the publicans and the harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. And this gave her hope and encouragement to come to Jesus. But this poor woman had come under the conviction of her sin. She had believed in Jesus, who was the Savior of sinners, and she had been forgiven. The guilt and shame of her wicked life had caught up with her. The Holy Spirit had taken the Word of God and had pierced her heart with it. And rather than despair of herself, she turned not to religion or to doing works to soothe her conscience, but she turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And we know this because Jesus says to her in verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. She had believed in Jesus Christ. And then in the home of Simon the Pharisee, she hears that word forgiven from the lips of Jesus Christ. In verse 47, Jesus says in her presence, turns to her, speaks to Simon the Pharisee and says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. In verse 48, he says to her in the presence of the Pharisees, thy sins are forgiven or have been forgiven. In verse 50, he bids her to go in peace. And that word that Jesus uses here for forgiven means to send away or to dismiss. Your sins, says Jesus, they were bound fast to you. You were answerable to God for those sins. They were damnable sins, but now those sins have been sent away. They have been dismissed. You have been forgiven. No longer do those sins hang over her head. No longer do those sins weigh down upon her as a heavy burden. No longer do they oppress her conscience because she is forgiven. Or to use the illustration of Jesus, she owed 500 pence, a considerable sum. A laborer would work for 16 months to earn 500 pence. She had nothing to pay, and Jesus had simply graciously dismissed or canceled her debt. She's forgiven, and we're forgiven too. Have you heard, beloved, that word forgiven from Jesus? Jesus declares to every believer through the preaching of the gospel, your sins are forgiven. I have sent them away. Your sins are forgiven. I have made full satisfaction for them. Your debts are dismissed. Your debts are canceled. Go in peace. But the other sinner in the house, Simon the Pharisee, he did not receive forgiveness for his sins. Jesus did not forgive him. He did not believe in Jesus. He despised Jesus. And although Simon invited Jesus to his home, Simon did not do so out of a sincere motive. He did so out of evil motives. There's no gracious hospitality given to Jesus here, quite the opposite. Perhaps Simon was curious. Who is this strange rabbi? Could he perhaps be the Messiah? Could he perhaps be a prophet? But then the interaction of Jesus with this woman confirms Simon in his prejudice against Jesus. Verse 39, he sees the woman come in. He sees the behavior of the woman. He sees Christ's reaction to the woman. And he says in verse 39 to himself inwardly, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Simon was disgusted at the presence of this woman in his house. Jesus was gracious to her. And Jesus, knowing what was in Simon's wicked, proud, self-righteous heart, confronts him in verse 40. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And Christ's message here was a little parable. Now remember, when reading a parable, that a parable has one main idea. It's always a mistake to read too much into all the details of such a parable. The parable is this. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? It's a very easy parable, actually. The idea of the parable is simply this. The more one is forgiven, the more one will love. Or the more one is forgiven, the more grateful one will be. And therefore, do not be confused in verse 47, where Christ says, to whom little is forgiven. That's part of the illustration. Jesus here is illustrating the woman with the debtor of 500 pence and Simon, the debtor with 50 pence. And in the parable, both of these debtors are forgiven. But in reality, only one of them is forgiven. Because the debt here is not the actual amount owed. It's the amount that the woman and Simon imagine that they owe. It's the debt described from the perspective of the woman and Simon. The woman views her sins as enormous. 500 pence. Simon views his sins as small, only 50 pence. In reality, Jesus says to Simon this, Simon, in your estimation, you have few sins, but your self-assessment is wrong. You have actually many sins, but you do not confess them. You are not forgiven at all, therefore. Matthew 9:13 makes a similar point. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In fact, there are no righteous people. There only are sinners. There are those who think they are righteous in their own eyes, the self-righteous, but there are in fact no righteous people. We know this because Simon did not find forgiveness with Jesus because we know that he despised Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus, and therefore Jesus did not say to him, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Rather, Jesus must say to him, your sins, which are many, are not forgiven. God does remember your sins, Simon. God remembers your sins, and God remembers your sinful nature, your corrupt nature, and God will punish you for those things, Simon, except you repent. God does not impute to you the righteousness of his son, Simon. You must believe and repent. And thus Simon, unless he believed and repented someday, lived and died in his sins. And since Simon does not confess his sins and does not receive forgiveness for his sins, it's not surprising that Simon shows no gratitude or love toward Jesus Christ. And here we have a great contrast again between Simon and this unnamed woman. Jesus exposes Simon's ingratitude and lack of love in verses 44 through 46. Simon was, in fact, rude and discourteous to Jesus. He transgressed all the norms of polite society by withholding from Jesus what he gave to his other guests. And this was not carelessness or neglect on Simon's part. This was a deliberate slighting of Jesus, which Jesus felt. First, Simon neglects foot washing. Verse 44, "Thou gavest me no water for my feet." That was a common custom in that day. A person arrived at your home, you washed their feet. He does not wash the feet of Jesus. He does not have a servant wash the feet of Jesus. He does not even give Jesus water to wash his own feet. No, the feet of Jesus remain dusty and sweaty and hot until the woman ministers unto him. Second, Simon does not greet Jesus with a kiss, which was as common in that day as shaking hands is in our day. Verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss." Third, Simon provided no refreshing ointment for Jesus' head. In a hot, dry climate, such ointment was commonly given to guests. And you can imagine all of these Pharisees coming in, and their feet get washed, and they receive a kiss, and they receive ointment for their head, but Jesus, he's passed by. He's neglected. He is deliberately slighted. It seems, therefore, that Simon invited Jesus to his house to insult him. He does this because he has no love for Jesus in his heart. He does not feel himself to be indebted to Jesus for anything. He does not know the forgiveness of sins. And here comes a woman, and her attitude and her behavior are the opposite of Simon the Pharisee, because Jesus has forgiven her sins. And she knows the forgiveness of her sins. And she is determined now to show her gratitude to him, to show her love to him, because she has received the forgiveness of her sins. We learn that she finds out where he is. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment," and so on. You can imagine this woman with a certain amount of trepidation. She enters the home of Simon the Pharisee. And that home was probably a large open house with a wide veranda where the guests could recline on couches with their feet facing away from the table. And there she finds Jesus, whom her soul loves. Did she perhaps see the discourteous behavior of Simon? Whether she saw it or not, she gives to Jesus what Simon had withheld from him. Jesus' feet have not been washed. She stands behind him and she weeps and she sobs tears, and those tears rain down upon Jesus' feet, providing the water that Simon had neglected to give. And having washed his feet with her tears, she then wipes his feet with her hair, providing the towel that Simon had withheld. And then she kisses his feet repeatedly, giving the kiss that Simon did not give. And then she pours costly perfume upon his feet, anointing what Simon did not anoint. And Jesus takes note of it, and Jesus commends her for it, and Jesus compares her attitude and action to Simon's. Jesus does not rebuke her. He knows her sordid history. He knows that she is a sinner, an open, obvious sinner by reputation and in deed. He does not recoil in horror as the Pharisees most likely did, but he interprets her actions as love. Love for him. He receives her love. His verdict is, verse 47, she loved much. She loved me much, he says. And this love for Jesus was a humble love. She does something very lowly for Jesus. She washes his feet with the only thing that she has, her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair, which is her glory. Not afraid is she to show her love in a hostile, disapproving environment in which the Pharisees despise and scorn her. Nor does she hold back in offering this costly ointment, this alabaster box of ointment, very expensive perfume she lavishes upon him. Thus, her love for him was sacrificial love. Jesus acknowledges it. And notice how Jesus explains here her expression of love and that and its connection to his forgiveness of her sins. Her sins, he says, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This woman did not procure the forgiveness of sins by her loving deeds of service. That's not his meaning here. No one is forgiven because of their love for Jesus. That would be forgiveness based upon our works. Instead, the relationship is this. By her deeds, she confirmed or proved or demonstrated her love, and thus she confirmed or proved or demonstrated to others that she has been forgiven. This woman is not forgiven because she loved, but her love is proof that she has been forgiven. If I said she is sick, for she is in the hospital, you'll understand the meaning. Her presence in the hospital is not the cause or reason for her sickness. It's the evidence of her sickness. I know she's sick because she's in the hospital. I know she's forgiven because she loves much. That's the idea. And if you have been forgiven, beloved, as I trust you have, people will know it. They'll know it not so much by your loud profession concerning it. They'll know it because you love much, because you are devoted to him who forgave you your sins. You are devoted to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to procure for you the forgiveness of sins. You will show your devotion to him who loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And others will say, I know he has been forgiven. I know she has been forgiven. I know they and that church have been forgiven because they love much. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the forgiveness of our sins. We confess that we are like the woman of old. Our sins are many. Our sins are terrible. Our sins are shameful. And yet we have received forgiveness for those sins because thou hast forgiven us much. Our debt has been cancelled. Our sins have been sent away or dismissed from us. We praise thee and thank thee. Work, O Lord, in our hearts more and more to love thee much, for Christ's sake. Amen.